We all know what it is like to experience two or more seemingly conflicting emotions at the same time. For instance, you come to the end of a book that you just couldn't put down. And you're full of joy over its beauty. Just the art of it all, and the wonderful craftsmanship. And yet, you are also quite sad as you come to the end of that book. Now the twists and turns of the plot can never be new to you. You'll never hit those moments for the first time again. I think some of us can remember finishing off Tolkien's trilogy. No! 2,000 pages wasn't enough, or however many it was, because you were just so captured by the beauty of the story. Another example is committing yourself to doing something that you find unenjoyable, but you know is right. Okay, now you're gonna feel this complex of emotions. This could be visiting somebody at a nursing home, or speaking in public, or asking for forgiveness. The result is a mixture of dread and the peace that comes from a clear conscience. Then there are those times when you feel truly sorry for someone, yet at the same time you're glad that what befell him did not happen to you or to a loved one. The sight of a disfigured beggar can cause us to feel pity, cause us to feel compassion, also cause us to feel somewhat uncomfortable. And what conflicting emotions a heroic sacrifice can bring. We can be deeply saddened by that plane that went down on 9/11 in the field in Pennsylvania, I believe it was. While at the same time have our hearts lifted by the noble courage of those who prevented a further tragedy. I have leaked tears of admiration when reading of some costly act of selflessness in a novel or a heroic deed in an account of a battle. Yes, we're capable of many simultaneous emotions. And today we see that there are two seemingly contradictory yet necessary reactions to God and His plans. There ought to be gladness over the coming of the Lord to be with His people. This should be expressed verbally with singing and with praise. But there must also be a place for awed silence as we consider the majesty of the one who is coming. Glad singing and quiet reverence might seem to be at odds with each other, but they are both necessary in the experience of all those who wish to truly honor God. We begin with the gladness and rejoicing in verses 10 through 12. I won't read them again. They're before you. But remember that the present was not very exciting to the Jews who were receiving this message. We've talked about this over the past weeks. Though they were back in their land, the progress on rebuilding Jerusalem was minimal. They were facing constant opposition in regard to every project that they undertook. But they were being told to sing for joy anyway. Why? Why sing in the midst of discouraging circumstances? Well, it was because of the promises of God. None of the good things presented here took place during the lifetimes of these Jews. But the knowledge that they would someday was enough to give them good cheer in the midst of difficulty. We find a New Testament equivalent to this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We'll be doing a series in 1 Peter in the not too distant future. So here's a little peek ahead. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice in what's going to be revealed in the last time. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Believers throughout history have found reason to rejoice, not because their current circumstances were wonderful, but because of what they knew was coming for them. What were the Jews to be glad about specifically? What should they be singing about? They were to rejoice over the Lord's coming and dwelling with them. This is clearly Jesus speaking in these verses, as we discussed last time. We were at Zechariah. My translation rightly capitalizes the word me in verse 9 and in verse 11. Who does the Lord of hosts send to his people? He sends the Messiah. The pre-incarnate Christ is telling the Jews, I am coming to dwell with you. Clearly, we have another case of what we would call double fulfillment in these words. The incarnation is certainly in view. It's certainly critical toward the Messiah's coming and dwelling with his people. Zechariah 9:9 picks up the theme of the nearer fulfillment. We'll get there eventually. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. There it is again. Okay, this kind of stinks, but rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. We'll see where that prophecy fits in with those verses when we get there. But that certainly hits this theme of rejoicing because the king is coming. Zechariah 14, 3 through 5 picks up on the later fulfillment. We'll go ahead and read that. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. The Lord would come once to die and to save, and once to judge and to rule. Jesus dwelt with his people at his first coming. We can read Matthew chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But the identity of who was living among them largely escaped the Jews. They did not know Him when He showed up. And that's very obvious throughout the gospel record. That will not be the case with this second coming and the second dwelling. We saw in Zechariah 2:5, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." As we look at 8:3 forward, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of Hosts." We're seeing a return and a situation for the people of God there that has not taken place. Two completely different receptions of Jesus by the Jews. Again, the whole purpose of the coming that is primarily in view here is that Jews will know the person who has been sent to them. "You will know that the Lord of Hosts has sent me to you," verse 11. Not true at the first coming of Jesus. But it is a promise in regard to the second one. It's a promise. They will know Him. Look at the reception in Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Again, we'll put that in its full context at some point. There will be a future day when the Spirit will open the eyes of the Jewish nation to the identity of Jesus, and they will know Him. We're coming to this in Romans chapter 11. Verses 25 through 29, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." They don't know the Messiah. A veil lies over their hearts. "And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." We'll be seeing that in Zechariah. "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So two different comings. Two different dwellings. Two different receptions in regard to Jesus. But verses 11 and 12 make it clear that it is the second coming of Jesus that will bring the greatest blessings to the nation of Israel. "At this time, many nations will join themselves to the Lord." People from all over the world will want to share in the blessing of Christ's rule from Jerusalem. The nations will fawn over the Jews because of their special position of blessing. The population of Jerusalem will swell, as we saw up in verse 4. Now, our covenantal brethren would probably wish to protest at this point that the joining of the nations to the Lord here is merely a picture of the Gentiles believing in Christ after his first coming. And I see no reason not to incorporate that truth into what is being promised, but Scripture indicates that there is more to it than that. These are not, you know, merely individual Gentiles over the years, but nations that appear to all be resorting to the Lord at a specific time. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. Zechariah 8, 22 and 23. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And you go on with that. Each of them sitting under his vine and fig tree and just this wonderful situation under the messianic rule. It's also interesting that you go into chapter 5:2, so well known, in regard to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But really the point of Micah 5:2 is its connection with his rule, the rule of the Messiah over the world. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Here we have all these foreigners and peoples coming in and offering their sacrifices in Jerusalem, clearly at a Jerusalem temple. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. There are no clues in any of these contexts that tell us that these are actually just pictures of spiritual realities. All the prophecies connected to Christ's first coming came true literally. Would you agree with that? Prophecies about the first coming came true literally. Okay, not in some kind of a spiritual way. Okay, they actually came true as they were presented. Why would not those of the second coming also come true just as literally? Why would there be a difference? I think it's clear that these prophecies have not yet come true in the way that they are presented. There's a different set of circumstances for the second coming of the Lord. Verse 12 is especially difficult to take at anything other than face value. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. The Lord will possess or inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. We have the teaching here that the Lord has specially reserved the Jews and the land that they live on as his inheritance. This theme can be traced throughout the Old Testament. We can start back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. 1 Samuel 10:1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" A ruler over his inheritance. It's very interesting. 1 Kings 8:51 and 53. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. For you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as your inheritance, as you spoke through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. Psalm 79:1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Now the Lord is reemphasizing for those in Zechariah's day that he will inherit Judah in the Holy Land in the future. How are the Jews supposed to understand that news? You're the audience receiving this from Zechariah. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. That this actually meant that a church made up mostly of Gentiles would become the new spiritual form of Israel after God rejected the Jewish nation. That strikes me as highly unlikely. Yes, Gentiles have been grafted into the Jewish olive tree. Romans makes that clear. We will share in the future blessings upon Israel, but that does not alter God's promises to the Jews. The Lord has not yet come to them and dwelt with them and been received by them and brought the nations to them and inherited them in a way that would merit the joyful singing and gladness demanded here. Why would you sing for joy and gladness if really this was all about something that was for other people after you'd been rejected? They could sing for joy and gladness because this was going to take place for God's people, Israel. Gladness is not the only response, though, that is commanded in regard to the news of the Lord's coming. In a seeming paradox, there's a need to be silent as well. As the coming of the Lord is considered, we should experience a solemnity as well as joy. In verses 10 through 12, the stress is on the good things that will come to national Israel when the Lord comes. But verse 13 emphasizes the holiness of God that will be manifested on that day. When the wrath of God is displayed against sinners, rebellious voices will be silenced. And even those of us who know the Lord, we should be sobered at the thought of the coming display of his majesty and power. We see that all flesh is to be silent. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. I take this to be both believer and unbeliever. But the unbelievers is surely especially in view, and I say that because of what the scripture presents God as doing when he is aroused in this way, when this kind of language is used. Let's read Psalm 59, 1 through 5. Psalm 59, 1 through 5. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. And here it is. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verses 9 and 10, Jeremiah 59 and 10. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. We go to 51, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lebkamai the spirit of a destroyer. I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and may devastate her land, for on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8 has a similar message to Zechariah 2, 13. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. So the silence is ordered because God is bringing his enemies into judgment. He is vindicating his people through unleashing his wrath on their opponents. This is the contrast with chapter 1, verse 11 that the Jews wanted to hear about. They're excited about both of these sides of the issue, the singing and gladness for what's coming for them, but also this idea of being silent. Before, remember, all was quiet on the Gentile front, because God was not judging them. That was a bad thing in their minds, a bad thing in the Messiah's mind as he interceded for his people. But now God is pictured as arising from his holy habitation. He is coming from heaven to judge the nations. Finally. And this fact ought to cause an awed silence even from those who know God. And it certainly will do so when it actually takes place. Do you remember Revelation chapter 8, verse 1? When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, what happened? There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Time in heaven, by the way, a different subject for another time. But silence in heaven as God is preparing to judge. The idea of the believer having an ongoing reverent awe of God is just as much a New Testament concept as an Old Testament one. Our fear of God is meant to inspire our holiness, our obedience. Just a few scriptures. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, or reverence of Christ. 1 Peter again, 1:17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This reverent, fearful, awed silence before God. we see that all Scripture exhorts us to two seemingly conflicting reactions to the knowledge of God's nature and the knowledge of God's plans. But they're actually in perfect harmony. We're to rejoice and we're to praise Him for His grace and His mercy and His generous promises and His rewards. But we're also to walk before Him in fear and trembling, knowing that this is a God who is not to be trifled with. This is a God who is going to come and destroy His enemies in just an unimaginable show of force. God's discipline, God's judgments can be very severe. I think that these two commands lead us so well into our observance for the Lord's Supper tonight. Is this not a place where we experience a variety of thoughts and emotions and responses? The early church celebrated this supper with a love feast, meant to be a time of joyful fellowship, sharing and harmony and unity. It's a time for thanksgiving. As 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us, this is how we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Has that future anticipation until He comes. Just as in Zechariah, the promise of the Lord's coming, the idea that we're going to drink the cup new with Him in the kingdom, it's supposed to be a source of gladness. It certainly was to Jesus as He went to give His life. But the joy must be mixed with a sober reflection upon the price that was paid for our sins. This amazing truth that God satisfied His own holiness in the perfect life of His Son. We look back to that first coming of Christ, but both comings are involved here, just as in Zechariah. God's holiness demanded the life of the divine Son of God so that we could be forgiven. That should bring an awed silence. We must confess before a holy God that we are still committing sins. So it's a time for singing. It's a time for silence as well. 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that God will discipline those who treat God and His sacrifice for us as anything other than holy and worthy of the highest respect. So may there be joyful singing as we come to the table this evening, but may it also be a place for silent, reverent awe of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, only by Your Spirit can we put together all of the right responses to all that You are. You are coming with a reward, and yet there will be an account. There will be that display of unimaginable, rightful wrath. So may we sing now with awe as well as with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.